From Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Phoenicia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I'll return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors, and let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion.
Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth and the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all nations drink the maddening wine of her adulterers." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise for ever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them." Harvesting the earth, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who was in charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it can be paralyzing, the sense of overwhelming helplessness. That's what fear does. It can paralyze you. Nehemiah wrote of it in his day. And the people were called to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which seemed to be an impossible task. Wasn't done by professional people. Each family took a portion of the wall. But as they got started, there were those who were threatening them to attack them and to kill them for doing the work. And Nehemiah wrote this in Nehemiah 6 verse 9. "They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." So the idea was to instill fear in the builders of the walls, and that fear would paralyze them. They would not have strength in their hands, as it were, to do the work. It's even a concept that was known in more recent times. You think of the Maori war haka. Apparently there are different types of haka. But there's the war haka, which is designed, from what I read, to energize the warrior about to go into battle, to test their preparedness, but also in the face of the enemy, meant to instill fear. Don't know about you, whenever I've heard it, especially before some of the World Cup rugby union games, etc., and when you hear all of them, they go, it really resounds, that big, sound at the end. It's quite audible, quite loud. But it's designed to paralyze the enemy with fear. And so when we take a look at what we've covered so far in the book of Revelation, if we read it wrong, then the church becomes paralyzed with fear. And us Christians, many, many Christians, many will say, "I don't understand the book. It's not a book that I read. And if I do read it, it scares me." And that's such a tragedy. because it was written for exactly the opposite purpose. Not meant to make us afraid. But it's understandable. You know, we've seen the seven seals that Christ has broken. That's important to remember. Christ breaks the seven seals. And then terrible judgments, and that's where the imagery starts to come in, terrible judgments come upon the earth. Okay? An unbelieving world that refuses to acknowledge God, and that's at war with the saints. And then we went into the seven trumpets. That too, under the command of Christ. And there we see more happening. Now, we start with a smaller fraction, a quarter of the earth is judged, and then it becomes a third. And soon, and this starts after this chapter, we get the seven bowls of wrath. And then it's not a fraction anymore, then it's all out judgment. It's the last judgment, as it were. And so it's so easy for us to look at these horrific images and put ourselves amongst those who are being judged. But we're not to be judged. There therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it says in Romans 8. We've got nothing to be afraid of. Remember what it says in Luke, when the clouds recede like a scroll and Christ returns on the clouds of heaven and the trumpet sounded, people will be scurrying for cover, trying to hide from the Lord, asking for the hills to fall upon them, scurrying into caves to hide. And then it says, but you, us Christians, stand up, look into heaven, because the day of your redemption has drawn near. There's a us and them. And so when we take a look at this book, we have to remember the very first opening verses. In Revelation 1:3, it said, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and take it to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. Blessed is he who reads, blessed is he who hears, blessed is he who takes it to heart. We're meant to be comforted by this book, not paralyzed by fear. And so as we continue on in the book of Revelation, we're going to see again how God wants us to be comforted, how he wants us to be alert but not alarmed. You know, we've had these different times in the book where just before terrible images of God's judgment, there has been these beautiful pictures of God reigning and Christ, the Lamb of Judah. Okay, we've had other pictures of the 144,000 being sealed, and they're not going to be part of what's going to be coming upon the world in terms of God's wrath and his judgment. And so we've had these intervals. And guess what? Chapter 14 is another one. God loves us so much that as he works this way through the book, and he's doing that with us this morning, he says, right, take a rest. We've just finished the seven trumpets. And remember, with each of those phases in the trumpets, it goes from the birth of Jesus to the end of the world. It goes back to the birth of Jesus and the end of the world. And it's the same again now. It's going to the end of the world. Okay? And so God says, take a rest. Time for a breather. Let me comfort you again with a vision of who's in control and at whose behest all this is happening. And so that's what chapter 14 is about. And to understand it, we need to go back to Joel 3, because much of the imagery of Revelation 14 is in this Old Testament prophecy. When you take a look at Joel 3 verse 1, it has to do with the restoration of God's people. It says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now that straight away tells us that something had been taken away from them. They had suffered something. Something needed to be restored. And we're told here that their fortunes are going to be restored. So what had Judah and Jerusalem gone through? And remember, the seven churches were going through great tribulation. And God, through Jesus, to the letters to the seven churches, had warned that it was going to get worse. More would be put into prison. More would die for the faith. And so The church at that time, when John was writing the book of Revelation, was going through great trial. And so when we take a look back at Joel, that's exactly what we find with regard to Judah and Jerusalem. They had been through a difficult time. Listen to what it says in Joel 3:2-3. They, the nations, scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine that they might drink. Isn't that horrific? Not just what they did, but the low value they put upon God's children. And in this case, it is children. It's boys and girls. They sold boys for prostitutes, sold girls so that they could have some wine to drink. Remember, these are the people that God describes as the apple of his eye. These are the people so precious to God that he's working on their salvation through Jesus. And yet this is the value that these nations had placed upon them. It also says in Joel 3:6, you sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. So here we find a people exiled. We know that they weren't innocent in this. They were exiled because of their idolatry. They were exiled because they had fallen away from the Lord. The Lord had used these nations in order to punish them. Okay? But the beautiful thing is, God had a promise to you and me through Israel that Christ would come. And so a remnant needed to be saved for Jesus to come. And so God's talking about the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem because it's in the remnant that our salvation was tied. And so it was very important, but see what they had been through. Their children had been sold off and for terrible things. And they had been sent away from their homeland and taken to another. And so what we find in Joel's prophecy is a prophecy with regard to a judgment that God would make upon the nations. We find this in a number of passages of Scripture where God uses nations to punish Israel. But they do it zealously. They take great pleasure in hurting God's people. And God says, right, I used you, but you rejoiced in it. You went to the nth degree, and so therefore I'm going to punish you. And so this is what it says here in Joel 3:2. I'll gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I'll enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. And there we see again how close to God's heart this sinful people were. He calls them here my inheritance, my people Israel. Okay? And guess what? That's what he looks upon you and I as being today. We are his inheritance. We've got a number of songs that we sing that refer to us as being Jesus' inheritance and God's inheritance. And so we find this judgment spoken of. And you might say, well, what's this valley of Jehoshaphat? What's that all about? You might think it's a literal valley. It's not. No one's been able to find any reference to it on maps or anything else. No description of it in the Bible in terms of wars. But the name Jehoshaphat gives us the clue. It's a symbolic name because the name Jehoshaphat itself means God judges. God judges. And so when you take a look a little bit further on, that's exactly what you find in verse 14. It's referred, the same valley is referred to as the valley of decision. It says there, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It's the same valley being referred to, the valley of Jehoshaphat. In other words, the Lord judges. And that's what we hear with regard to what God's going to do to these nations. He's going to judge the nations because of what they had done to his people. And that's not new to us. Remember the sixth seal? We find the image of the saints who had been martyred under the altar. And they cry out, how long before you avenge our blood? And the Lord says, not until the full number of martyrs has come in. And so God was going to deal with the nations. That's the prophecy in Joel. He was going to deal with the nations. He was going to judge them. What we're going to see in chapter 15 onwards is the answer to that question, when, Lord? And when it comes to the pouring out of the seven bowl of wrath, you know what the answer is? Now. Now is the time I will avenge your blood. And so here in Joel 3, we find that very same thing. The nations are going to be judged, but not just the nations. We find indeed that all who followed the lead of the priests and the rulers would also suffer. So we read in Joel 3, 12 to 16, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. And then you get this imagery that we have in Revelation 14. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord. That's a reference all the time through Scripture with regard to the day of judgment when Jesus returns. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the people of Israel. So what we've been finding in the book of Revelation, we find back there in Joel. Judgment on the nations for what they have done to God's people and God coming to the rescue of his people. That's what the book of Revelations is meant to be for you and me. To understand there's growing hostility. It will continue to grow until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do not be afraid, says the Lord. So let's look further into this chapter and see this interval that we're led into, having seen that groundwork in Joel 3. What this chapter wants us to remember is that when we take a look at the seven bowls of wrath and the end of the world, we need not be afraid of what's coming and the enemy. Remember what it said in 1 John 4 verse 4? You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That's what you and I need to remember. This is what the book of Revelation is about. Remember the question was, is Caesar greater than Christ? And the answer is no. The one who is in you, Jesus, is greater than the one who is in the world. Caesar, but also Satan. And so what we see now in this vision, it reminds us of this. Again, we're brought into a place where we're to lift up our eyes to heaven and see what's going on behind the scenes. And so our gaze is shifted away from the satanic trinity. Remember what we saw last time? We're to not look at Satan, the dragon, and not look at the first beast, the Roman emperors and empire, and the second beast, the cultic worship that forced people to worship the first beast. Put that aside, says the Lord. Look up into heaven and look at this. And the image is of Christ. And the Lamb stands on Mount Zion. And it's not a pitiful Lamb. He stands there, majestic and authoritative. All that's going to happen with regard to the bowls of wrath is going to come from this one. And with him, he's not alone. With him are the 144,000. We've come across these before, remember, in chapter 7. In chapter 7 we read, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And here we find, again, a picture of the 144,000 with Christ. It's a picture of the church from the time of Adam to the return of Jesus. Some people say, well, if you do 12 times 12, you get 144. So it's the Old Testament church, as it were, the saints, and it's the New Testament saints. We're not told. It's just a guess. But it does, in some way, represent God's people, represents you and me. We're supposed to be comforted by this. Here's Jesus over against the dragon and the beasts. And with him is the church. We're given some detail as to who these are. They're not defiled by women, which probably means they didn't take part in the cultic prostitution that was associated to the temples. So they kept themselves morally and spiritually pure. Also, they followed the Lamb wherever he went, which is, of course, what a disciple did in those days. Anyone who followed Jesus wherever he went was a disciple. And, of course, they didn't just follow him physically into different towns, but they followed him to death also. Anyone who must follow me must take up his cross and follow me. And so they followed the Lamb wherever he went, even to the death. He purchased them from among men. So it talks about the atonement. These are ones who of themselves didn't come to Jesus, who were good enough to get into heaven because of who they were. No, they belonged to Jesus because he bought them with his blood. And they're the first fruits of a greater harvest. So they represent the whole church. They're not the whole church yet. Time hasn't finished. But they represent the whole church. They're the first fruits which guarantee the harvest to come. There's no lie in their mouths. It speaks of their integrity. And they're blameless. I've told you that before, haven't I? With regard to that miracle of grace when God chooses to look at us right now. Not when we die and go to heaven. But remember what the Lord's Supper teaches? That right now God chooses to look upon us as being perfect. He's nailed our sins to the cross and they can be found no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. They're blameless. So these are the ones who are with the Lamb. And they sing a new song. Go to the Old Testament. Look at Mary. Look at Zechariah. Whenever a great experience of God's grace is to be found, you find a new song. And so here it is, the church with Christ in heaven, a new experience and a new song. And so we've seen the enemy, terrifying enemy, the dragon and the beast. But the Lord says, look into heaven and behold Christ. And then John goes on a little bit further to describe what happens next. He's heartened by this marvellous sight, but now he sees three angels flying in mid-heaven. The first angel has the eternal gospel. So the gospel continues to go out into the world, and the call of the gospel remains the same. Fear God, give glory, because the hour of his judgment not will come, but it has come. In other words, the time for the full judgment of God upon the world has arrived. And worship the Creator. This is the call of the angel with the gospel as it goes forth. And then he speaks of a second angel. And the second angel declares the judgment of God upon Rome. But Rome, of course, represents in this book for us any of our enemies today, whoever they may be presented to us. It says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. As I showed you last time, the first beast is Rome and the empire and the empress. And Babylon also is figurative of Rome. Remember, the book made sense to the people in their day first of all. And from that we understand for ourselves what it means for us today. Whoever the enemy is today is represented by Babylon in Revelation 14. And so here we read, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And we're going to find the details of the fall of Rome in the next chapters. And then there's a third angel. It's not only Rome that falls, but all those who came under her sway and worshipped the emperor. It says here, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Again, we don't know whether this is a physical mark that you can actually see. The intent of the passage is to say there will be those who will be clearly identified some way with regard to the worship of the beast. And they will be judged as Rome has been judged, or as the new enemies of the church will be judged. So that's a lot of activity, isn't it? The gospel goes forth. Rome is declared fallen. And then those who have followed Rome and worshipped Rome will indeed also be judged. And then we read this. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful. Remember the letters to the seven churches? They weren't going to be spared the tribulation. They were going to go through it. Jesus said, more of you will go into prison. Some of you will be put to death. That group of martyrs under the altar were told, you will not be avenged until more martyrs have died. Scripture elsewhere tells, in the words of Jesus, that if the days were not shortened for the sake of the elect, none would be spared. It's going to be a terrible time ahead. And so we're told, as the seven bowls of wrath are poured out, while we need to be alert but not alarmed, we will need to remain faithful. We will suffer physically, spiritually, whatever, in terms of what people put upon us. But they cannot harm the soul. Remember what I said in the last sermon? Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear rather God who can kill body and soul. And then we're told, whoever who loses his life for my sake will find it. So everywhere Scripture tells us that we need to have patient endurance. We need to face the trial, knowing that Christ is in control, and should we lose our life for Christ's sake, we will find it. We'll be with him eternally, and nobody, not even Satan, can touch that. And that's why it says in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them. There's blessing for those who, in the midst of what's going to happen, remain faithful. When they die, they'll be richly blessed. And so we come to the very last part of chapter 14, and we get the description of one like a son of man on a cloud, similar to the imagery we find in chapter 7:13 of Daniel. There it's definitely Christ. Commentators are divided over whether here it's Christ or an angel. The reason why there's some conjecture is because an angel commands this angel sitting on a cloud, or one like a son of man rather, sitting on a cloud, to go and use his sickle. So is Christ commanded by an angel? So is this just an angel on the cloud, or is it Christ on the cloud? The reference to one like a son of man can just means he looks human. There is the designation of Jesus being the Son of Man, the Messiah. So you can see why there's a little bit of confusion. But that doesn't need to worry us, because the whole point is not who is putting the sickle through the harvest. It's the fact that there is a harvest. Okay? So whether it's Christ or an angel, the point is there's a command, and the command is to harvest the earth. And this harvest is the harvest of salvation. This harvest isn't judgment. That's the next one. This sickle is harvesting the people. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples? Pray that the Lord will send more harvesters into the harvest field, because the laborers are few. This is the harvest Jesus was referring to. And so the sickle is put to the wheat. And God's people, the elect, are harvested, the full number of the elect. And remember, Scripture tells us that Jesus doesn't return until the last of the elect has come in. And only when that happens do we come to the end of time. And so here's this final harvest. And makes sense, because now we've come to the book which is the end of the world. Okay? And so the harvest is God ordained, and the full harvest of the elect comes. But then there's another thing that happens. Another angel is there. And he's got a sickle, but his sickle is the harvest of judgment. Goes back to what you see in Joel 3. In Joel 3 we read, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." So that was Joel 3. But now look at Revelation 14, 19 and 20. "The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of" what? "Of God's wrath." This is a harvest of judgment. "They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. It's a terrifying image. Again, it's not to be taken literally, but it just means the full wrath of God is unleashed. And people will die on account of their rejection of God, not just physically there and then, but eternally as well. And note where this angel comes from. Comes from the temple. Comes from the altar. And remember what's under the altar. The saints who have been martyred, who cried, "How long, Lord?" And so the angel comes from that altar where those saints are underneath, who cry, "How long?" And what does he say? "Now swing your sickle. Now harvest the earth of judgment." In other words, their prayer is now to be answered. No more delay. And so now we're up to the third woe. Do you remember those three woes? Now we're up to the third woe. Finally, the saints will be avenged. Now's the time for the final defeat of the dragon and his beasts. But before we got there, the Lord said, "Look up to heaven and behold Christ." Don't worry about what you're about to see. Behold Christ. And so as we go into a world that's getting more and more hostile towards Christianity, even as people, even as we've been worshipping, are being put to death. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? While we've been worshipping, people have been put to death in other countries in this world right now, because of one thing, of their faith in Jesus. It's happening already. Okay? But the Lord says, while this is going on, it calls for faithful endurance and calls for us to remain faithful to Jesus. But be aware, the Christ, he's in control. And so as we approach Revelation 15 and are about to see the unleashing of the bowls of wrath, the outpouring of them, we're going to behold the destruction of the beasts and eventually the dragon. And the Lord is telling us a time is coming. We're not there yet, obviously. We're still in a time of partial judgment upon the world. We haven't reached a stage of all-out judgment on the world. That's obvious. Okay? But the Lord is saying a time is coming. Don't know how long. Could be 100 years, it could be 10 years, it could be 1,000 years. We don't know. Jesus said, don't try and guess. But this we do know. A time is coming when judgment will fall upon the earth, but for your sakes and for mine. Christ is coming. Remember the promise? I said this to the kids, the little kids at the Murchison schools. We did Jesus' promise of heaven. This is what we said. Jesus said, don't be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I'm done, I'm returning to take you to be with me where I am. And so in this part of the book, that's what Jesus is doing. He's coming back. But as he's coming back, he's going to deal with the earth. But the whole purpose of it is what? To take us to be with him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks. As we look upon our world and we see the throes, the violent throes through which it's going at the moment, which so many people are saying could so easily lead to a third world war, and who knows then what happens. We know, Father, that we have nothing to be afraid of. That indeed we know that all things are in Jesus' hands, King of kings and Lord of lords, that all these things must yet take place in order for him to return to take us to be where he is forever. And so, Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to be trusting. Help us to endure whatever suffering that you want us to go through, in the knowledge that they can touch our body, but they cannot touch our soul. That our eternal salvation is not in their hands, but it's in your hands. And so, Lord, we praise and thank you for Jesus the King. And we ask, Lord, that through your church today, the eternal gospel may continue to go forth, even as we read with regard to that first angel. We pray that the gospel may go forth and that people may yet hear and that by your Spirit they may come to faith and be saved. Help us to be faithful in the harvest that you call us to be labourers amongst. Help us, Lord, to do the work that you have called us to do, even as individuals talking to neighbours and friends and other associates. Help us, Lord, to be busy with the work of Gospel Air, reaching out to those in the Murchison and even beyond, if that be your will. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go about your work in this place, that you will cause it to bear fruit. Fruit that will last for all of eternity. We commit it to you and pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand. Son of God.